peg, add, secure, hook. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk around about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and I will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to you, your commands which I love. I meditate on your decrees.
Do you meditate on the Lord's decrees?
Yes.
Yes, Skipper, I do. I do. Okay, here we go. Let's see here. We got Burke. Burke is not here. Last week, I told you he had some procedure and he had stitches and the stitches blew out. And I'm not going to give you any of the details because it's in a part of the human male that we don't want to talk about. But he had to go to the hospital. He was in the hospital for a day and a half and they stitched him up. They got everything squared away and he is at home. I think the catheter that he had is out. And so he's just going to be a while before he gets back into the game, but he's fine. Other than that, from the last report I got, Lee has asked for prayer today, but he didn't give me a reason. So keep Burke and Lee in prayer. Megan, who has cancer, keep her in prayer. And we've got a little Charlie here. We want to keep her in prayer so that she grows up with proper doctrine, sound theology, right? Praising the Lord every day. And so that's what we would pray for there. And having said that, I got one more thing to announce, and then I will get rid of this child, and we'll start the class.
You'll relocate the child.
Relocate. Okay, so we have, this is from Pakistan, for the next Jesus film, Greetings in the Name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior. We are so glad to share with you that we have planned to do the Jesus film on 12th of April, and we are praying for God's help to people to know him through this wonderful opportunity. We thank you for the great help that is found very effective to work for the kingdom of God. This month, we have a request from new believers, and if you know Charlie Garrett, you know that this is absolutely essential. Their families are asking for mosquito nets. They are 38 requests. There would be the need of a total of $733, which includes travel, biryani, children's ministry, new believers meeting, Jesus film meeting, 10 Bibles, 10 MP3s, and 38 mosquito nets, totaling $733. And the good news is, before we even have asked anybody, we have $500. So we need $233 to meet the needs of the next month's Pakistan need. So if anybody wants to help with that, send me an email, let me know, and we'll get that squared away. And I might as well say this now, because I may forget later. We get busy at the end of the class, but we have pizza coming. Pizza will be here. And when it does, this time it is from, it's going to have to be from Steve and Peggy Hanna. We'll have a little more left over from them next time, and then we'll get into somebody else. But Steve and Peggy Hanna sent us some money, and so that'll be for them, and we want to thank them for the pizza. So we'll have a prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you for coming into your presence and being able to do so because of our high priest and mediator, Jesus, who allows us to have direct access to the throne of grace. Lord God, we thank you for that, and we thank you that we are tomorrow celebrating the day of the cross, and the time when Jesus said, it is finished. The law is complete. And now we have free, open, and unfettered access to you because of Jesus. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for those who we've mentioned in the past couple minutes. We pray for the Jesus film meeting in the week ahead, that it would be successful and that the needs would be met according to your great hand of grace. And we pray for our little Charlie here. And we pray that you'll bless her all the days of her life. Keep her healthy and happy and prosperous in your word. Above all else, we would pray for her to grow up as a woman of God that wants to read your Bible, hear about it, share it with others. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so you can take your daughter who's getting anxious now. Oh, wait, I got to do something. Okay, that got her happy. There you go. Okay. So we've got that out of the way. I've got to give her a little.
Such a diplomat.
Yes, a little diplomatic movement. We love you, Tangie. I can't believe my daughter is taking my granddaughter out of Bible class. I mean, if she needs proper doctrine, now is the time to get it into her. But this is the place. So there you go. Let's see. Today is anybody March 28th?
Yeah.
Okay, March 28th. So we'll read that, and then we'll get into 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think we're in verse 4, but we'll check that in a second.
We're in 5.
5. Okay, William's sermon. Reverend John Minder, the college dean, was concerned for his students, but he had, he had his hands full with William. On the day William arrived, he took out a big scout knife, played around with it, and took off running all over the adjacent golf course like an overgrown schoolboy. Shortly thereafter, he and his roommate went up, went canoeing in their best clothes on a Sunday afternoon. William stood up in the canoe, raised his oar, and said, "I see an Indian! Bang!" He leaned backward, and both boys fell into the river. William wrestled under the beds, knocked down bullies, wore bright bow ties, and charmed the girls. But Dean Minder, a big, ginger-haired man with sparkling eyes, had endless patience, and he knew potential when he saw it. On Easter Sunday, March 28, 1937, he took William with him to evening services at a small Baptist church in a nearby town. Minder was to fill in for the church's part-time pastor, who doubled as an interior decorator. But Minder had no intention of preaching that evening. On the way there, he informed William, "You're preaching tonight." "No, sir," said the horrified young man. "I've never preached before." "Well," replied Dean Minder, "you are preaching tonight. When you run out, I'll take over." As it happened, William had secretly been practicing four messages taken from a book of sermons by the Baptist preacher Lee Scarborough. Now he frantically tried to remember them. The men arrived at the small clapboard church, finding it surrounded by men with hunting dogs. The hunters and ranchers and their families went inside for worship, making an audience of 25 or 30. The song leader led the group in a series of fast-paced hymns, pausing occasionally to spit tobacco juice into the boiler. When the time came for the sermon, William rose, looked around at the crowd, and grew so nervous that his knees knocked and his face glistened with perspiration. He preached all four sermons in 8 minutes, then collapsed back into his seat. Such was the beginning of the preaching ministry of William Franklin Graham, better known as Billy. "I don't have any reason to brag about preaching the good news. Preaching is something God has told me to do, and if I don't do it, I am doomed. It is something God has sent me to do. I have become a slave to everyone so that I can win as many people as possible." 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17 and verse 19. Good stuff. Billy Graham. Let's see here. The what?
William.
That's it. William. Let's see here. We got that, and we have this. And you're right, 2-5 today. We're in 2-5. Let me close this.
I'll start off at 1 just to get the chapter verse moving. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving to be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus."
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Hey, the man Christ Jesus. So kind of peg that one. Somebody plagiarized somebody, I guess. Dang it. Okay, let's see here. 2-5. One mediator. One. I mean, we don't need to go any farther than that to know that that's it. God is holy. He's infinite. We are here. We're finite. And if it says there is one mediator between God and man, that excludes
saints, Mary.
Saints, Mary. It excludes Islam. It excludes Confucianism. It excludes Hinduism and Buddhism. It excludes every expression except faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
There is no communication with God apart from Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God doesn't, you know, when we say God doesn't hear people's prayers, God hears everything. Okay. The word hear in the Old Testament, when it says your sin is separated from you so that God does not hear your prayer, the word hear has more connotation than just hearing. It means to listen. Sometimes hearing means as far as to obey. The context will derive that, but there's one mediator between God and man. There's no hearing in the sense of God paying attention to prayers apart from Jesus Christ. And I've always said that there's actually one prayer that God will listen to, which is a prayer of coming to Christ. So there's kind of that slip in there. And then once that happens, God hears everything that you pray to him about, whether he responds or whether he withholds or whether he answers immediately or in 25 years, he has heard your prayer. You have now become in Christ, okay? That's the doctrine that the Bible teaches. Paul uses that term again and again and again, in Christ. You are now a part of what God is doing. And he would no more reject your prayers than he would reject the prayers of his own son. Okay, well, let's go on. Wow, here it is, just what you said. So much for prayers to Mary or the saints. You know, I typed this, what, 8 years ago, and you probably still remember when I published it. So there you go.
Just reciting it.
He's got a great memory. So much for a separate and elevated priestly class within the church as well, because there are churches all over that have priests, right? I mean, they say, well, I'm a priest, I minister for you. And the Catholic Church actually goes so far as that you go through the you go through the Pope and, you know, Holy Father. I remember when one of the popes died, this priest said, I was so mad just hearing the way he said it. Our Holy Father has ascended to the Father. So it was like saying that this dead Pope was more holy than God. I mean, it was just the way he worded it. It was just offensive. But anyway, that's a side issue. Let's see here. So much for separate elevated priestly class within the church as well. There's no such thing. Okay, now it does mention in the scriptures, and depending on the quality of the translation, it will actually say the priestly duty of, okay? But it's a term that is used to indicate a priestly duty for believers. What is that priestly duty? If you have the NASB, you will probably get this. If you don't, you may or may not get it. It is the priestly duty of sharing the gospel. That is considered a priestly duty, and Paul specifically says that. But as I said, the NASB will translate that as priestly duty because that's what it is. Others, you know, they're if you can find it, if you can't, that's fine, but it's right there on my head and I'm not getting it. But he uses the term that means a priestly duty. So we are all priests if we are doing our jobs. What's that? Oh, that was yours. Okay. We're all priests if we're doing our job of telling people about Jesus. That's something that we're supposed to be doing. I was at lunch with a couple of people today, and while we were there, they handed out a tract. That's right. They made sure that somebody received a tract. Okay. And these people had, in the past couple of days, talked to numerous people about Jesus. They just stop and they go in and they meet somebody and, oh, you're from this place? Well, I'm from that place too. And they start talking about Jesus. So that is our responsibility, whether we actually do it or not. Yes, go ahead.
Romans 15:16.
Have you got the NASB up? Go ahead and read it out loud.
To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God.
There you go. Okay. And other versions will give you a similar flavor. You got one?
Yeah, so he gave me priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God.
There you go. So it's a priestly duty. When you proclaim the gospel, you are administering a priestly duty. And that's why we can be called a kingdom of priests. Okay, some translations will say kings and priests, and that's not actually correct. We are a kingdom. Christ is the king. We are a kingdom of priests. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. Anyway, we'll go on. So much for a pope exalted on his stool. Such notions not only rob Christ of his authority and his position, they are actually, anybody? Begins with I and ends with idolatry.
Idolatry.
There you go. That's very good. It's idolatrous to think that anybody can minister between you and God except Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he died, so that he could resurrect and be our high priest, okay? The book of Hebrews, and I don't mean to get too far off on this, but the book of Hebrews says that if we were under the law, Christ wouldn't be a high priest because they already have a high priestly system set up for the law of Moses. It comes not through Judah, but through Levi. That's right. It's the Aaronic priesthood. And so Christ wouldn't be a priest. He did not come as a priest. He came as a human being to fulfill the law of Moses. He fulfilled the law of Moses. In fulfilling the law of Moses, he annulled the law of Moses through his blood. That's the book of Hebrews again. It is set aside, it is annulled, and it is obsolete. Paul says it is nailed to the cross. Okay, these things tell us that Christ did not come as a high priest. He came as a man who would fulfill the law. Somebody had to fulfill it. Okay, if not, then everybody would continue to die under the law forever and ever. Okay, the man who does the things of the law will live by them. That's right, Leviticus 18, verse 5. So Christ came, he did the things of the law, he died in fulfillment of the law, he gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, and in that act he issued in a new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. He was telling them before it happened, I'm now going to die to initiate a new covenant. In initiating a new covenant, it sets aside the old covenant. The old covenant had a high priest, Levi, Aaron, down through the Aaronic line. Those were the high priests. When he annulled the law in fulfilling it, he became the priest, the high priest of a new covenant. This is all recorded in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so this is what Christ came to do. If we say, this is my priest, you go to your church and you say, this is my priest, it is not honoring of Jesus Christ. It may be, you know, what's the word, pious? This is my priest. It may be like, you know, exalting of him or something, but it is technically incorrect, unless that guy told that person about Jesus and the gospel. Then you could say, well, Charlie's my priest. He did the priestly duty of sharing the gospel with me. All right. I wouldn't want anybody to say that. That was an example, okay? Christ is our high priest. We can be a little priest below him and do the priestly duties that we're supposed to, but we are not mediators. The high priest is the mediator between God and men. There's so much theology wrapped up in the book of Hebrews. It's such a good book. Please, if you've never done it, if you've never read the Bible, please read your Bible. But if you've never read the New Testament, and really to the point where you understand it, I always recommend this to people. Read the book of Romans 6 or 8 or 10 times. Just read it again and again, okay? And after you do that, go to Hebrews and read it 6 or 8 or 10 times. Read it again and again, and you will get the foundation of Christianity, and you will get the understanding of Christ's roles, many roles that were all typified in the Old Testament. Okay, all of the New Testament is needed. You need to know it all, but I would recommend those two if you were going to focus on two books first where you say, I really want to understand Christ and his ministry, Romans and Hebrews, okay? You'll understand what he did, why he did it, how he did it in the Gospels, okay? John will give you the Christological application of it. But it's a little different, in other words, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But to understand this in a post-crucifixion, resurrection context, Romans and Hebrews really gives you a lot of meat, okay? You all know that my favorite book of the Bible, along with the other 65, is Galatians, okay? That is something that I literally love, the book of Galatians. But it's more dealing with the fulfillment of the law, why you stay away from law observance, and that kind of stuff. It doesn't give you technical things. It does give you one thing about twice this week. Twice this week, I've been asked about the meaning of typology, okay? And I will probably talk about it on Sunday rather than now, but the book of Galatians does something that alerts you to the fact that everything in the Old Testament is typological. Everything. What is it? Can you think of what it is? Book of Galatians, he specifically says,
the end of the law.
Well, no, I'm talking about typology. This guy represents this. This thing represents that. That's exactly right. I knew you were going to get that. I knew her wheels were turning and I saw the flame starting to come out. And I said, she's going to get it in a second. Paul goes and specifically mentions it. Let me read it to you so you understand this. Because if that is the case with this story, and it's not an illogical leap, it is a logical leap. Okay, I'm not making a leap here that should not be made. It is a leap that Paul is telling you should be made. And I'll go further in that in a second. But first, I want to read this to you. It says here, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free. This is Galatians 4:22. I just started. Okay, the other by a free woman. But he who was bondwoman was according to, he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh. Okay, Hagar, Abraham went into her, she conceived, and she had a son.
Ishmael.
Yeah, Ishmael. It was according to the flesh. That's how things happen, right? I could go into any woman on this planet, and if she's working properly and I am, we're going to have a child. That's according to the flesh, all right? Which things are, a bondwoman according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. There was nothing ordinary about saying, your wife will have a son at this time next year. There's nothing normal about that, because it's further out than the 9 months that would normally be predicted. Your wife is going to have a son. So that's not according to the flesh, it's according to a promise. And here it is. Listen to what it says here. Which things are symbolic? Okay, for these are two covenants. And he starts to tell you, Hagar is representing this. Sarah at the time is representing this. And he starts making real life technical applications out of a story that is just, why is this even in the Bible? And Paul is telling you, when you read an obscure or odd story, God is telling you something. He is telling you something typologically, and now it's your job to figure it out. So one of the people that asked me about typology was a family member, and I said, typology is something that reveals what is on God's mind. Taking a real story, these aren't made up stories to get us to think, oh, these are real stories of real people. And he used them as examples of what he is going to do in some technical aspect later in redemptive history. Always focusing in the overall sense on Jesus Christ. But some of them represent the law. Some of them will represent, as we've seen, Midian, a place of judgment. It means the judgment of God, but it is ultimately seen in the tribulation period. That's the ultimate judgment of God that's coming. So we have all of these things that are typologically making pictures. And what I said before, I said this in a sermon or after a sermon, and I am absolutely convinced of this, that if typology is looked at properly, it is the highest form of evaluating the Bible. There's nothing higher than that, because that is what God is trying to tell you. He's trying to tell you something from the past so that when you get to the present, you can say, I understand that this is correct. We saw that in this past Sunday sermon. Okay, if you didn't watch this past Sunday sermon, you should probably watch part one and then part two, because if you watch part two, you're not going to get what happened in, unless you watch part one, you're not going to get what happened in part two. But I still, even as I was giving the sermon, I was still not believing how incredibly accurate it is. It is so astonishing what is in there and the way that God developed it. In something, when I started typing the sermon, I'm like, well, I hope I can figure this out. Did all the mechanical analysis of it. And when it was done, I sat down and, you know, went through it. It's incredible. And this happens again and again and again with these typological pictures. God is telling us things in redemptive history in the Old Testament. And as I said after the sermon, and I had to qualify it, which I think Mike cut that part off because he only saves what I say before the communion, but afterward he didn't. I said that what I said is this actually proves dispensational theology, right? Remember I said that. Because dispensations are only found with a tribulation period at the end, with a church age here. Before that is the law. So you got dispensations. This proves dispensational theology. And then afterward, I kind of regretted saying that. So what I said, and I'm saying this for people that have not listened to this sermon, okay, people online that haven't watched it, I said, actually, it doesn't prove dispensational theology unless the typology is correct. So I qualified what I said after communion because I could be wrong in my analysis. I could be wrong in what I've come to conclude about this passage. If I am right, and I have no reason to assume that I'm not, because it fits, okay? It fits beautifully with every single picture that's come out of Judges so far. It's been an unraveling tapestry of the work of Christ. Okay. And so if that analysis is correct, and the reason why I'm saying this is because of what I told the person who was asking about typology. I said, there are lots and lots and lots of people that pull out typology and they present it. And it has nothing to do with what the text is talking about. And here's an example of how you know that typology is correct. Israel was brought out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of bondage, life in bondage. In the New Testament, the bondage is what? There's two bondages. The first is sin. That's right. The second one is the law. Why would the law be bondage? Because the law, by the law, is
what brings sin to
the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. There would be no sin if there was no law. So they're being brought out of bondage into bondage. And that's what we just saw in Galatians. Okay, he's making a typological picture. These people are in bondage. These people are free. All right. So if the typology is correct, and almost everybody that has studied the book of Exodus agrees, Egypt is a type of bondage. They're brought out of that, okay, and all of the typology that goes along with it. But there's a point where stories become very, very difficult to understand what's going on unless you go through word by word, and people will make incorrect assumptions. One of them that I brought up in two sermons recently is this isn't, it is typology, but it's also metaphor. But people will say that the fig represents
Israel.
It doesn't. It never represented Israel, okay? The fig tree is noted first where? Or the fig. First noted where?
The fig cake?
The fig.
Oh, no, the fig leaves.
Genesis chapter 3, okay? First time. That's before Israel. So it can't represent Israel. And so now you've heard me say at least three times, but I've said that Israel's incorrect. What does the fig picture?
Fruitfulness of belief after...
No. That's the vine.
Covering?
No. The fig is a spiritual connection to God.
Oh, that's right.
That's right. Okay. Yeah, remember, when they fell, what did they do? They got fig leaves and tried to cover themselves so that the connection could be reestablished. When Jesus left the temple, he was going to the temple. He left the temple. What did he do? He cursed the fig. He was making a point about the temple. May you never bear fruit again. May you never have a spiritual connection to God again. I am now replacing that. Anytime you see the fig in Scripture, it will always be a spiritual connection to God. The vine has its own connotation. The olive tree has its own. The rock has its own. Water has its own. Everything has a typological significance. Some of them will have more than one, like water, okay? But this is what we need to understand what God is doing. He's using these things, and he does it very consistently. So consistently does he do it that this is something I introduced a while ago. It permeates the book of Ruth. Ruth will be speaking to a female, and she'll say something in the masculine. It's called a gender discord. There's a discord between what she's saying. You know, Sergio's my best friend. She's a really nice guy. That's a gender discord, right? That is, God is putting these in his word for a reason. It's because the typology must be, for example, feminine. And therefore, whatever is being referred to is not a masculine entity. Even though a woman is saying it, he's saying this is a feminine entity that is going to be pictured. Now you have to think, what is that picturing? If you don't know, go back and watch the book of Ruth. It's like 8 sermons. It'll take you no time to finish, and you will see there are gender discords that permeate the book of Ruth. There's like 7 or 8 of them in Ruth 1, okay? This is important, that we do not mix typology, that we don't inappropriately grab typology. Oh, well, this is picturing this, because then you have a gender discord, and God will not do that. He is... Go ahead.
So then when I was in school, we were studying Old Testament. It's like the whole Israel has to study this.
Right.
And we would meet this all the time reading the Old Testament. There's gender discourse. Sometimes it just makes no sense grammatically. I never understood why. Nobody never knows why. Nobody understands why. In Israel, why there's
and
gender.
I don't know anybody that knew why. Anybody. But what got me thinking about that was when I started doing the analysis of the book of Ruth, and it may be in the Ruth sermons, it may not be, but there was, in other words, I may have mentioned this. I was reading a professor of Hebrew studies, and he teaches, that's what he does. He teaches Hebrew. That's his thing, okay? So he teaches it, Hebrew 1, Hebrew 2, Hebrew 3, Hebrew 4. And every single time that he has a class, I think it's in the advanced Hebrew, he would say, I want you to translate the book of Ruth. This was one of the things they had to do, okay? And he would say, I want you to explain to me why these gender discords are in here. And he says, I've never had a student be able to tell me, and I have no idea where they're here. It was a long article. I read it, and I said, Lord, if these have a reason, then we will find out why. And so as I was going through the book of Ruth, I thought about it. Every single one of them has a purpose. And when you watch the study on the book of Ruth, it will be explained to you. Here is what God is telling us. And I'm 100% convinced that it's correct. It doesn't mean I am. Okay, you have to decide that yourself, but I am 100% convinced that it is correct. We had a gender discord with Sithera and going into the tent of Jael. And she uses a masculine when it should have been a feminine or vice versa. Why did he do it? And we answered that in that sermon. Gender discords are in there to say that is not what's being pictured. This is what's being pictured. It's a feminine entity, then it must be in the New Testament a feminine entity with an exception. There's an exception that there is a neuter in the Greek, which the Hebrew doesn't have. And that will then have a double application. And we had one of those recently. And that, my hair standing up over there. It's just cool how God's word work. It's unbelievable. What were you going to say?
Just saying that Peter and the rock.
Yeah, Peter's a rock.
That was a gender discord too, was it
not? No, Peter and the rock. It wasn't a discord. What it was, it's a misapplication of what was said. In other words, what he's saying is in Matthew 16, I believe, it says, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Okay, well, Peter is a, we'll say a masculine noun, and rock is a neuter noun, or it's a whatever. It doesn't match. And so he can't be speaking about Peter being the Pope, which he's not. What he's talking about is the proclamation that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter, and on this rock, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whatever, okay, that verse, okay, it's not speaking of Peter. And we know that because there's a discord. The same thing is with by faith you were, by grace you were saved through faith and not of yourself. There's a lack of harmony in there. It can't be this. It can't be grace that he's speaking about because, and it can't be faith that he's speaking about because, but it can be both. The context, in other words, is what he's speaking about. By grace, you are saved through faith. The entire process is of God, not of man, lest anyone, see? So that's not a gender discord. It's like, just it's just an incorrect, right. It's a mismatch in what somebody is trying to do with Peter, okay? So these are things that we have to be careful of.
Just like a little further about that. Okay, so my translation, your translation, everyone's translation, when it gets to those gender discords, what do they do?
They usually just ignore them.
Think how much you're missing.
Well, that's right. And, you know, there's another one that goes back. There's five times in the Old Testament where there is a plural verb. I'm sorry. Yes, a plural verb with the word Elohim, God. Okay. And it's never translated as God. It should be gods, and it's not translated that way. I said God. In other words, Abraham said, and the gods caused me to wander. Every translation you read will say, and God called me to wander. And that's incorrect because it's a plural verb. It must be a plural, not a singular. It's not God who caused him to wander. But everybody gets scared of that. And you have to think, why would God do that? It's not because God caused him to wander. It's because he had come from Ur, over the river, and they worshiped gods. The gods caused me to wander. God called me out of that. I was caused to wander because of the false idolatry of Ur. That's the answer. And there's five of those in the Old Testament. Each one of them, I think I've gone through four of them since we started. Each one of them has a resolution. If you sit down and think about it, there's one more coming up in the Psalms, and I'll probably be dead before we get there. But there are these gender discords with the word Elohim, and it is inappropriate for a translator to translate it as God when it shouldn't say God. Let the chips fall where they fall, and if people are willing to look those things up, great. But as I've said at least 5 million times, maybe minus 2 or 3, I know I exaggerate sometimes, but the job of translators is to translate.
Right.
It's not to insert their presuppositions into the Bible. They are to take what they see and translate it. And unfortunately, they don't do that. And so you don't know. you read these translations and you have no idea that there's all this rich information. And I understand it's kind of scary. Well, this says this and it doesn't make any sense. Why would we put that down? Because it's important. Okay, I'm reading that stupid, I shouldn't say stupid, but that hallelujah scriptures, it's I should say wicked. It's not stupid, it's wicked. Okay, they've gone in and they've changed several times the name Paul, Saul to Paul, right? All that kind of stuff, which it doesn't, it says Paul. Okay, I was reading the 14th Psalm where it says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And what do? They say, the fool says in there, what?
There's no Elohim.
No, they say there is no Jehovah or Yod Heh Vav Heh. They put in no translation, no text says that. It says Elohim. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that, but they inserted the name of Jehovah. Okay? That is inappropriate. I got to tell you, I would be scared. I would be literally scared to do that. Now, if I make a mistranslation, I'm making a mistranslation. That's not purposeful. That's just me being incompetent. But I would literally be scared to have to face the Lord when I've changed his word like that, or like what they do in the New Testament, because they have a Hebrew roots messianic idea about the Lord still requiring the observance of the law of Moses. And so they do that. The job of a translator is to translate. It's not to manipulate. And I got to tell you, that I get to these things in that Bible, and I just think to myself, this is so wicked. This is literally wicked that somebody would do that. As I said, there are people that mistranslate all the time. That I can understand. God will hold them accountable for their mistranslations, and every time I've made one, I know that I'll be in trouble for it. But doing it purposefully, man, I wouldn't even want to think about that. Sorry about the long deviation, but you get the point of this. There is one mediator between God and man, okay? One. Idolatry is what got us off, and I said they're idolatry, and then I'm sorry. Anyway, granting, it's good to get that kind of stuff out, but you know, granted to the created that which belongs to the Creator alone. In other words, Jesus is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word. He is the one who created. Through him all things were made. To say that the Pope is a mediator between us and God takes away God's rightful due. That's all it does. It robs him of his glory. Okay. I know that people probably get into the priesthood of the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or whatever with good intentions. They probably think, I want to serve the church, right? You know, whatever their thinking is, they probably do it with good intentions. But it is ill-advised for people to do that. And it's ill-advised for us to go to a church and call a person a priest. Okay. I just wouldn't call him anything. If his name's Tom, I'm going to call him Tom, right? I'm just not going to say, well, this is my priest. It's inappropriate, okay? Like I said, if you want to call the guy that led you to Jesus your priest, he did a priestly service for me, there's no point in that. Paul was making a point that it is a priestly service. He never asked to be called a priest, okay? You get the point, though. Paul begins with four, okay? The words to come are based upon that which has been written. He just said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what the four is alluding to. God wants all to be saved. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth because this applies to all men and because God desires their salvation. A way has been opened for this to occur, okay? But it is an extremely limited way. It is a narrow path, okay? One mediator between God and man. And I started out at the beginning of this talk by speaking about Islam and about Confucianism and about Hinduism and Buddhism. And I don't care what religion it is. If they are offended by you saying that there is one way to heaven and your religion is wrong, that's their problem. It doesn't mean that what you're saying is not true. This is the problem with the world today is people say, well, I'm offended and therefore that can't be true. Or I'm offended and you have no right to say that even if it is true. Offense does not matter to God. When he said Jesus is the only way to come to him, if that offends every person on this planet, it doesn't change the fact that it is true. That's the way it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That means that there's not a Muslim on this planet that will be saved. Not one, unless they come to Jesus. Okay. I'm sorry if that offends people. I'm sorry if, I mean, I'm not sorry. I'm saying that in a whatever, what's rhetorical or whatever way, but that is the way it is. If this book is true. And I got to tell you, this book has validated itself to me for the past many, many, many years. This book validates itself. It dots every T and it crosses every, wait a minute. It perfectly fulfills man's need in the presence of a holy God, and nothing else does. Okay. It is through the giving of his son to set the stage for this. He says, for there is one God. This truth eliminates all religions. Here it is. All religions on earth, except one which is monotheistic. Okay. He hasn't defined it any further yet, but this statement, he said, there's one God, if it's true, means that any religion which is not monotheistic cannot be true. I went, as I said before, I've done this in Genesis 1, one sermon. Okay. I read Genesis 1, 1, and then I started talking about the nature of God. How you can know, you don't even need the Bible to know the nature of God. The 12 first principles will tell you. This is logically the way it is. There's no other way that it can be, because when it says A equals A, that's just an axiom. It's a logical truth. Those 12 first principles are all logical axioms. They are either what is the term I use? They're either
reducible to the unarguable.
Yeah. Okay. Unarguable. We'll say they're unarguable. They're absolutes, or they are reducible to absolutes. In other words, not every one of the first principles will be an absolute by itself, but it is reducible to an absolute. And that's not the term, but it's good enough. So in other words, when you go through those first 12 principles, you will understand first that there is one God, that there's just no way around it. There can be no other all-knowing God or omnipotent God. There can only be one. That is called a necessary being. There can only be one of those. Okay. And the reason why, it's very simple. Let me just explain that, because I made a statement I want you to know. If this is God and he has all the attributes of God, everything necessary in God, and there's another God that has all the attributes of God, then this one is lacking something this one has, right? Has to be, because it's not the same God. So there can only be one necessary being, all right? You go through those 12 first principles and you will come to the conclusion that there is one God. And then you will come to the conclusion that it cannot be the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because a created being, which they say Jesus is a created being, can't create anything else. There can only be one creator that is reducible to the absolute, okay? And then from there, you can say, I know that it cannot be the God of Islam. And here's why. And you define what the God of Islam, as described in the Quran, is, and you know it can't be true. You can know without ever reading anything from the Bible, you can understand this, okay? This is so obvious to the human mind, if it's willing to check it out, that these things were mostly from Aristotle, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ and outside of the covenant people. And yet he was able to think through what this being must be like. He was lacking Jesus, though, so he didn't get the information he needed. Okay, but you can know these things. All right, so where was I now? I've got that out of the way because God, this is what the four is alluding to. Because this applies to all men, and because God desires their salvation, a way has been opened for this to occur. But it is an extremely limited way, the narrow path. Okay, one God. That's where I stopped off. There's one God. This truth eliminates all religions on earth except one which is monotheistic. But he's not finished. This is the first necessary qualifier. Any religion which does not accept the premise of there being one God is then noted as false. Further, as there is one God, then all men, Paul's words, all men of the earlier verse are accountable to this one God. I am not accountable to Allah, the God of Islam, because he doesn't exist. I am not accountable to Krishna or any of the other 330 million Hindu gods, because they don't exist. And when I say they don't exist, I mean absolutely. I'm not talking about the fact that somebody prays to something and they call it Krishna or Shiva or any of their other gods. All right. We know this. All right. You are accountable to this one God, whoever he is. Understanding this, Paul then further refines the matter by saying, and one mediator between God and men. That there is a God is established. Go to the 12 first principles and you'll see that. But that mediation between God and man is necessary, is now established as well. This is one that we can't prove from what Paul is saying, but we can logically deduce it. And that's what the Bible is for, is to tell us how this came about, where this disconnect lies, and then to understand how God is going to correct it. The fall of man means that there is a fracture between God and man. And it takes us right back to the fig leaves. They knew that instinctively. As soon as they had done what they should not have done, they were given one law in the negative. You shall not do this one thing. That was the only law. And by that law entered the knowledge of sin and sin itself. Okay? And when that happened, they took figs and they tried to cover themselves. Okay? That's what they did. And because of that, they knew that there was a disconnect between God and man. Most people know this already. And some people know it all too well. There are people that you will, I'm sure that many of you have witnessed to somebody and you've said, do you realize that there's a problem between you and God? And they know it already. They're scared to death about it. They don't know what to do about it. They are scared to death. Martin Luther was a good example of that. The guy was a neurotic because he knew that God was going to hold him accountable for his life. And he knew that everything he did not satisfy that God. He had no idea what to do about it. Till somebody said, here, try this. And they gave him a Bible. You know, maybe this will help you. They didn't even read the thing. They just said, well, read this. And he read it and he got to justification by faith. And he said, the just shall live by faith. He said, I can't believe it. That's all I need to do is just to accept the premise. And that changed everything in the world at that time. Okay, obviously, Martin Luther didn't have the best doctrine in the world. He was getting started on the way away from Catholicism. He was finally getting people back into scripture. Okay, it was a start. You know, people loved to 2020 on Martin Luther and these people that came before. And they're like, well, his doctrine was, so what? Right? He'd been taught his whole life nonsense, okay? And the people that judge them probably have just as bad of doctrine as everybody else. We're all at some point in our walk before the Lord. I may be further behind than him, but he's further behind than somebody else. And he might know more in this area, and I might know more than this area, okay? But we're going forward if we're reading the Bible and if we're thinking on the things of God, okay? But we know there is this disconnect between us and God. We know that it exists, okay? Some people have so silenced that, read Romans chapter 1, that it's completely suppressed. They suppress the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness. I want to do this perverted thing. I am going to block God out of my mind because I'm going to do what I want to do. And they suppress the knowledge of God to the point where he no longer is even working in the back of their minds. And unless something really shakes them up, like maybe a near-death experience, they're just going to go right on to the end with their wrong ways. You know, in the 80s, we had the AIDS epidemic. And how many people suddenly got scared about their demise and actually called out to Jesus and said, I'm so sorry. They never took the time to even think through what they were doing. They were having a good time. They were having a party. And all of a sudden, they're facing their mortality. And somebody tells them about Jesus. And all of their anguish is gone that quickly. But without Jesus, they're just going to die and be a hopeless wreck right up until the end. Okay, that's it. Okay, got the mediator. He is we cannot go directly to God, but we must go through a mediator. That's what I was just talking about. There's this disconnect. But more to the point, we must go through one mediator. Paul has limited the truth of who God is to one narrow path. Any path which is followed apart from this one path is a false path by default. By default it is, and thus it is a false religion, which is incapable of finding peace and harmony with God. It cannot do it because it does not resolve the main issue, which is sin in man. If that is not resolved, then there is no mediation possible. Okay, the sin must be dealt with first. That's why you go to the book of Leviticus, and what are they doing? They're sacrificing before they do anything else. They come through the gates of the tabernacle, and what is right there, the first thing that they come to, the altar of burnt sacrifice. I must atone for my sin before I go another step into this place. And eventually, all of these things lead us into the Holy of Holies. And guess what? When we're talking about Jesus dying, what does it say in Matthew 27? When he died, what happened?
The curtain
was torn from top to bottom. This thing was so big and it was so thick, no human could have done it. And if a lintel, you know, they say, well, a lintel broke and it tore the thing in half. Doesn't matter. It happened at exactly the moment Jesus died. It was torn from the top to the bottom. However it was torn, it says in the book of Hebrews that that curtain is his flesh. His flesh is that curtain. When he died, his flesh was torn, the curtain was removed, and we go through the flesh of Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies. Access is completely restored at that moment, but you have to go through the sacrifice first, okay? And that's what all these types and pictures are telling us. Jesus. It is all about Jesus, okay? So, false religion, incapable of making harmony with God. And next, Paul clearly and completely defines which path that is by saying that the one mediator between God and man, his words, the man, Christ Jesus, okay? As closed, limiting, politically incorrect, and intolerant as it may seem, this is what Paul shows us defines true religion. That right there, Jesus Christ and him alone, the Christian faith, okay? That's it. There is no other way to get to God according to Scripture than through Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith, being a follower of Christ, that's what Christian means. I'm a follower of Christ, okay? That is the only way it's going to happen. I don't care if you call yourself peanut butter. If you are following Christ, and that's the word you use to define it with, then that is it, okay? People get so caught up in semantics sometimes. They say, well, I don't use the word Christian because. And other people will say, I'm a follower of Christ. You know, it's semantics at some point. There's a point where you just have to say, you know what? Jesus is my Savior. I love him. And whatever term you use, that's your choice. All I know is that I love Jesus. And you call me whatever. You know, I don't care. It doesn't matter. I love Jesus. I know what he did for me, and that's all I need. Okay, but even some who claim the title Christian are excluded. Refer to those and those like them who attempt to go to God through other mediators. If you're trying to get to God through another mediator, you're not getting to God through Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved or not saved. If you believed the gospel, you are saved. But what you're doing with that person is not helping in any way, shape, or form because he's not mediating for you. You're wasting your time. Going into your confessional, that does nothing. Okay, and that's why priests have all this stuff on people. They probably bribe them in the Catholic. I don't know what goes on there, but you know, it's nothing. It means literally nothing. Okay, go say 55 Hail Marys and you know, whatever. Oh, what does that do? That's just you atoning for your own sin somehow. It's not possible. You have to go through Jesus. Okay, they have no mediator. They are excluded from his mediation. If Jesus is the only mediator and you're not going through Jesus, then you are excluded from mediation with Jesus, which is the only way to get back to God. A church cannot save, and mediators chosen by a church are incapable of filling the role assigned by the church. Okay? If somebody comes to me and says, you know, I need help. You know what I always tell them? Eventually, I get to the point where I say, you know what? You need Jesus. It may not be the first sentence I say because I don't even know what their problem is, but eventually I say, what you need to do is come to Jesus. You need to put him first in your life, and things will start to work out properly. They might not work out well, okay? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean things are going to go well for you, okay? We found that out just a few months ago with my wife. All of a sudden, she's got cancer, right? But now it's turned out well. It could have turned out just the opposite, and my faith would not have been shattered at all. I would have been sad, a lot sad, okay? But, you know, that's not my hope right there. She's my love, but she is not my hope, all right? And if you're going to Charlie Garrett or to somebody else and you think this guy is going to get me out of this fix, it's not going to happen. I can only tell you how to get out of that fix, and that's to submit yourself to Christ. And from there, and you know, when I talk to people like that, it usually, that's the end of the conversation in their mind. They start just focusing on other things. I don't want that, okay? The one thing that can help them is the one thing they don't want help with, okay, is their relationship with God. They think I got some quick answer to take care of their problems. I don't. I have no quick answer except Jesus, And then from there, it's your walk with him. You do what you want with it, but it's your walk with him. My recommendation, once you come to Jesus, read your Bible. Okay? Read your Bible. So, mediation comes solely through Jesus Christ, who Paul highlights as the man. I like that he's the man. Okay? He is the man. This is the only time Paul uses this phrase, but he chooses this point in his letters to do so for a reason. He is highlighting, when he says the man, what is he highlighting? His humanity. That's right. He's highlighting the humanity of Jesus Christ in order to refute the doctrine of Doceticism, which was already creeping into the church at that time. Doceticism teaches that Christ's body was not human. Okay? You've got Gnosticism, you've got Doceticism, you got all of these isms that were coming out already at this point, the early point in the church, because people, they don't have the Bible. All they have is what people are telling them, and they come up with some idea, and we say, well, no, it can't be that. And, you know, they're trying to think things through, and they say this, and Paul is saying, no, that is not. This is the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? They say he wasn't a human. He was a phantasm. He just showed up here, and he was, I was going to say something, but I won't. Anyway, Christ was not a phantasm, and he still is not a phantasm. He's the man. Now he is forever united to humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who is fully God. Okay? Or if real substance, Doceticism, if real substance, that his sufferings were not actual, but only apparent. Yeah, right. Okay? But they're trying to get away with old teachings that they came out of thinking, how can I reconcile this with what I have known all my life, or, you know, what somebody said in this church, which is obviously, you know, not right. And they're trying to figure these things out. So Paul is given the job of writing epistles that are now included in the Word of God that should take care of all of those things. And yet in some form or another, you will see Doceticism to this day. You'll also see Arianism. What is Arianism?
You can lose your salvation.
Arius, Jehovah's Witnesses. They just took something from 250 AD, which was deemed a heresy. It was refuted. It's obviously incorrect. And they said, oh, Jesus isn't God, right? And that's what they teach over there, Arianism, all right? It's just the same things get recycled back again and again, and people just keep listening to strange doctrines that can be easily refuted if you will pick this book up and read it. If you'll pick it up and read it. Paul will refute asceticism in the coming verse. But his highlighting of Christ's manhood is a theological necessity. God is infinite. We're finite. I say this once in a while after I give the call for Jesus, or while I'm giving it, I say, you know what? Here we are. God has created everything, which includes time, space, and matter. And we don't need to question if that's true, because Einstein proved it. You can't have time without space and matter. You can't have space without time and matter. And you can't have matter without time and space. This is matter. It's in space and it's getting older. Right? Does anybody agree with that? Because Einstein proved it. All right? It's more above me than I could write on the wall for you, but he proved it. Okay. This is getting older. This could not get older if there was no time. But there would be no time if this didn't exist. There'd be no need for it. These things mean that God is infinite. He's not. There's no matter in God. There's no time in God. There's no space in God. God is infinite. Okay? So here he's infinite, and here we're finite. Adam sinned, and we could just say, well, sin didn't spread to me, because a lot of people say this. They deny original sin, despite the fact that Paul clearly defines it in Romans. Okay? But we'll just ignore original sin. It's a doctrine. It's taught in the Bible. It is correct. And we're all condemned already, according to Jesus, John 3:18. But we'll say that I've misread that verse. I know that I've lied. And every person in here knows that he or she has lied in their life. If you don't believe that, go have your own children. And after a couple of years, you'll see that they're lying constantly. And that was you when you were young. Okay? That means you have sinned. You have broken the law that God has established. And guess what? Because this is matter, and because this is getting older right now, it means that time is going in one direction. I can't go back and undo the sin that I have committed. That one lie separated me from an infinite God. I can't go back and undo it, and therefore I need a mediator. I need a man who can mediate, who is first qualified to take away my sin, to cover my sin, and then to mediate for me. But a man can't do that. It has to be God, because God is infinite. And so that tells you, without even reading the Bible, it tells you that Jesus must be both
man and God,
God and man. He must be infinite so that he can reach out to his Father. He must be. And he must be man so that he can reach down to us. Without that body of existence, God and man as one, without any overlap and without any separation, there would be no atonement for us. There would be no mediation for us. But he is God and man. So it says here, without the stain of sin, oh, I better go back. God is infinite, we are finite. Because of our sin, without a human mediator, we are infinitely fallen. He's infinite, we're finite, there is an infinite gap between us. It will never, ever be resolved. Christ Jesus came into the world to live perfectly and then offer that perfect life for those he came to save. Without the stain of sin, he could pay our sin debt, and then he could become an acceptable mediator between God and man. There's a lot more involved in it, but those are the possibilities that Paul is dealing with right now. Okay, he could, and not only could he, but he did. He did this. Tomorrow is our memorial of that. It's a remembrance of that. Okay, remind me to change the sign tonight. Okay, I got a cross. I put it out every single year for years and years. It's a cross I put out by the road. And sometimes the county comes and gives me a sign. You can't put that up. It's in the easement or whatever. You got to take that down. But they give you a month to take it down or something. And it's only up for a week, so I don't care. Anyway, I change what it says every couple days throughout this week, you know. And last week it was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Because it's Palm Sunday. And then I change it and I say, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's God telling us that the Son is coming, okay? And then tomorrow I'll put up the one that says that Christ died for your sins. And I can't remember exactly how I word it, but that's coming up, okay? And then on Sunday, I'll change it again. Three words. Anybody?
He is risen.
Amen. He's risen. And then after that, I'll put up one more. Behold, I will be with you always. And I put that up for a few days, and then the cross goes back in the garage for the next year. But man, I got to tell you, I get so excited to tell people about Jesus. And they stop and they take pictures and they read it. And, you know, some of them wait for the next one to come out. And it's exciting. Okay. It's exciting that Jesus is being highlighted this time of year. And that's what we're doing. He came into the world to save. He had no sin. He could pay our sin debt, and then he became our acceptable mediator between God and man. In his divine nature, because without a divine nature, it wouldn't be any good either, he can mediate to his infinite Father. And in his human nature, he can do so for finite beings. The bridge is restored. The path is made. That's why he said, there's one way. There's only one guy that never sinned. Everybody else inherited Adam's sin. Everybody else has sinned since the beginning. Christ didn't do that. So the path is made, and it's a narrow path. Praise and thanks we can give to God as an expression of goodwill towards others. But Christ Jesus intercedes for others because he has merited what he asks for on our behalf. The difference is infinite in scope and acceptability. Hebrews 9:15 explains both scope and acceptability in one verse. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 9. James. Come on, Charlie. Turn the page. You know, I'm going the wrong way. Hebrews is before James, not after. Hello, Charlie. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 15. Let's see here. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The sins came under the first covenant. They weren't taken care of under the first covenant, despite what they're doing in Israel right now by building an altar and getting a red heifer ready and all these things. As I said on Sunday, it's exciting to see. because we know that the times are coming to their fulfillment, but it's also sad. And instead of rejoicing over it, we should be mourning over it. And that is exactly what has been pictured in last week's sermon. Exactly. But the way that it came about is, I'm just so astonished at. I'm so astonished at what was in those verses, because it's so innocuous when you read it. It doesn't seem to say anything, but when you see what's being pictured, it's unbelievable. So anyway, I'm not bragging about the sermon. I said to him, he said, well, how do we get this out to people, you know, so that they can see these types and pictures? I said, I have no idea. And then I emailed him, or he emailed me, and I said, I'm not the guy to do it. I'm not a good preacher. I understand that. I stutter. I'm dyslexic, and I read words backwards all the time. You know, if we could have somebody that was eloquent and could present these things, it wouldn't bother me at all. I'm not jealous about these things, but, you know, I just want people to know what the Bible is saying. I just want them to see the majesty and the richness of what's in this word. Anyway, the eternal inheritance, okay, that's the scope and the acceptability in one verse. This scope is the eternal inheritance, and the acceptability is by means of death. Christ's death is what made all of this possible. Thank goodness for tomorrow, as far as our understanding of what God has done. I mean, if it happened 2,000 years ago and you never hear about it, it doesn't matter to you at all. There's going to be billions of people tomorrow that's lives are completely affected. They have no idea. Tomorrow will be the same as the next day and the next day, because they don't know what Jesus did. But to me, and hopefully for you, tomorrow is a really important day. May I boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world to me. Right? That's it. The cross. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. That's it. Okay? Means of his death. Jesus Christ is both capable and qualified to mediate for those who are his. He's not just capable, okay? Jesus Christ was born as a little baby without sin, okay? He didn't inherit his father's sin nature. That's the picture of circumcision fulfilled in Jesus. The sin line is cut, okay? The sin is transferred through the male, and everybody has a male father. Therefore, sin transfers to everybody, okay? Circumcision, it's a picture of the coming Christ. I'm going to cut the sin line in man. Okay, so now he's qualified to take away sin, right? He's qualified, but is he capable? So that's what the Gospels are for. They're to show us he lived perfectly. And not only did he live perfectly, he did it until the very end. Gave up his life in exchange for our sins, and therefore he's not only qualified to take away our sins, he's capable of doing so. Now, there's one more part to the equation. Qualified, capable, he must be willing to do so. Come on in. He's got to be willing to do so. And he was willing. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own. Right? He was willing to do it. He's qualified, he's capable, and he's willing. And he did it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Okay? That's what we should be thinking about. That's what we should be rejoicing over, is because he did it. God did it. Okay? He sent Jesus on a mission. Jesus fulfilled it, and we are restored to God forever. Okay? This is the great thing that Jesus has done for us. Life application, and we'll be done. Come here and give me a fist bump. Oh, yeah. No, take all you want. Take plenty.
This is the only place I get candy.
Okay, well, that's all right. We got plenty. You come down anytime and get all you want. Okay, I know. Now I got to fill up the bowl. He filled his pockets full. Whoops, there. Don't forget that. You need that, buddy.
I don't get candy anywhere else. I'm not allowed to have it.
All right. God bless you. Have a great night. Please say hi to Wall for me. Oh, boy. Yeah, he'll snack on it all the way back to the place. Okay, life application. We're going to be done. One verse. I'm sorry. We got a little long today, so, but we got pizza to eat. And, we as a group. Okay. For mediation between yourself and God, you need Jesus. If you are reading this today or listening and believe that God hears your prayers apart from Jesus Christ, you are mistaken. And as I said, I'm not talking about just the audible sense of hearing. All right, the word means to hear, it means to listen, it means to apply, okay? But even Christ cannot mediate for you unless you come to him by faith. We ought to take that as an axiom when we talk to people. He cannot mediate for you. You haven't come to him, and therefore you cannot be mediated for. A priest can't do it for you. A pastor can't do it for you. A confessional can't do it for you. Okay? The Bible gives the gospel message by saying that Christ, here it is, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It then tells how to appropriate that by saying that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Until you by faith receive Jesus Christ, meaning his work on your behalf, you accept that you're a sinner, that he can save you, you stand condemned before God. You have no mediator at all. That's all there is to it. I'm sorry for all these people out there and all these other religions. It breaks my heart. That's why we send money to Pakistan. That's why we send it to Remy in the Philippines and to Uganda. They're supposed to be first and foremost telling people about Jesus. Everything else they do, whether it's building a school for Isaac's community or anything else, if they are not opening that school with prayers to Jesus, that school is not an effective school. I don't care how smart those kids are. Without Jesus, their life is just temporary and then done. Okay? So, you stand condemned without Jesus. You have no mediator. Call on Christ today and be reconciled completely and eternally to the God who loves you enough to make this one narrow path available. Now, people will ask, you know, how is it fair that Jesus is the only way? How is that fair? That guy's never heard of Jesus. Just turn it around on him. God didn't have to even send Jesus. We're already condemned. The fact that he sent Jesus at all is grace. It's grace. So don't let them pull that over on you. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is if this is true or if it's not. If it is, then hold fast to it. Don't waffle on it and don't tell people, well, you know, I don't know the answer to that. You do. They're condemned already. There was a point in Charlie Garrett's life where he had to say, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And if I didn't do that, it doesn't matter if I'm living in a Christian country and I have 20 Bibles in the house. It doesn't make any difference. I'm no different than the guy over in Uganda in 626 AD. We're in the same boat. And the chances of him receiving Jesus are no better than me receiving Jesus or anybody else. You want proof of that? Go to New York. 15 million people live there, however many. I don't know. We'll say 15 million, whatever. How many of them actually believe in Jesus? They've all heard the message. They've all seen it on TV. They see the Easter special every year and the Ten Commandments and, you know, all this kind of stuff. They all know it. They have a Bible sitting in their house. The chances of someone not having a Bible in their house is probably less than vice versa. Whatever. You get the point. Are they saved? Not without Jesus. So that guy in Kenya and Uganda, he's no different than these guys in New York. We need Jesus. That's what we need. Heavenly Father, oh, thank you for what tomorrow represents in our lives. Thank you so much that you were willing to do what you did, and the torture and the punishment and the pain, the anguish and the rejection that you endured so that we could be reconciled to you. Thank you for Jesus who has done it all. Behold the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, may we never, ever fail to tell people about Jesus, whether it's personally or whether it's through our purse. Get the word out through somebody and to somebody so that they too can be saved. Help us in this, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us the ability, give us the gumption to do it as well. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. Okay, let me back that up and we'll take a bite of these folks.